Okay, we're in Joel chapter 3, verse 9. If you'll turn there, please. Joel 3, verse 9. Since this is November 11th, we thought we'd tie it in with our passage. We're here by the grace of God. If we're here tomorrow, it'll be the grace of God again. Some of the principles this generation doesn't understand is that there are some people who sacrifice their lives so we can be here. This particular generation has no concept about warfare, military, or anything. So in verses 9 through 16, we'll dedicate this to November 11th and the men who gave their lives and sacrificed a lot of things so we can have freedom. Verse 9, we continue a prophecy talking about the second advent judgment of the Gentiles. Verses 9 through 16, first of all, the judgment of the Gentiles. Now, those people who were coming out of the tribulation who have been anti-Semitic. Not all, but some have. These people are going to be judged, as we'll see in this passage. But before they're judged, there's a great campaign that is mentioned here. And this is brought out by verse 9. This is the second advent judgment, which is preceded by a campaign. I want you to notice the words very carefully, because I don't know very many people who use this passage. It seems to be obscure. But the first verse 9 says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles." Proclaim ye, simply a way of calling people to arms, whether you know it or not. You'll see it in context. Alerting them that there's going to be a necessity for fighting. Comes a time in a nation's life when it is necessary to fight, contrary to most opinions. And we know that until the second advent of Christ, national entities are maintained by force of arms. The preservations of the freedoms in our country follow the pattern of any other nation. And just like any other nation, we have to fight and defend ourselves from the enemies from without in order to maintain the freedoms which exist on the inside. And this has never before in our history. We need a strong military. As you can see on TV, everything is cords cutting down the military. We have a very serious situation in our country as far as military is concerned. So all of the way to the second advent, so there'll be wars and rumors of wars. It's imperative with that concept that people understand that a national entity maintains its freedoms by fighting for them. And this is basically what's being said here. So look at verse 9 again as we continue. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Now there are four factors involved in this campaign of the future just prior to the second advent of Christ. As in any campaign, these principles are the same. As we study this concept, remember that as individuals, spiritually speaking, we're in a conflict too. And these same principles are valuable as far as our lives as Christians are concerned. There's parallels here. First of all, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles is the principle of preparation. And this is given through a PL spin, which is imperative, of the word prepare ye. Prepare ye. Prepare looks like this. And that's our first principle of preparation. It's K-dash in the PL stem, which is intensive. And this means that young men must be trained for military service. The Hebrew word here, K-dash, is a very interesting one. It means that you take a young man who is strong, has good physical coordination, who actually is equipped with a mental attitude, and everything that's necessary, skilled, raw material. You'd have to convert him into a military man as far as preparation is concerned here. And this conversion involves a tremendous amount of activity which we have cut down on in our day. I don't care what kind of raw material you have, you can never make good soldiers out of raw material until they're trained. Between raw material and the final product, there's a very intensive system of training. And there must be training, no matter how good the material is. As believers, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we're raw material as it is. And so there's training that's necessary for us to become proficient in the spiritual battle. Now, to illustrate this, I can give you an illustration that will help you with it. If we go back to our history, like the War of 1812, which is a book written by Theodore Roosevelt, by the way. In that war, we have the finest products of raw material you've ever seen. Talking about men, we had some roughly about 8,000 men around the Washington area in Maryland. And the British landed at a place which is called Landensburg. And that's in Maryland. And when they landed with only about 3,000 troops. We used to call them the Grenadiers and the Scotch Guard and Coldstream Guard. But they were all well trained, the British were. And 8,000 Americans came out to meet them. Congress came out also and had a picnic because this was going to be a great day. When 8,000 of our good old American boys were supposedly going to drive the redcoats back into the sea. And it looked that way on the surface, except the British were prepared. They had a band. They played very beautiful music. And of course, they played their British Grenadiers, and they had a little dress parade, and then they started to advance. Then we had our people that were called the militia, which would be comparable to our National Guard, but our National Guard today is better prepared than they were. And so they're called militia. And as militia, they had been called up for this emergency. And they were technically excellent raw material. Individually, they were excellent shots. They knew how to handle their weapons. Individually, they were courageous people and they were very strong. But when they started to fire, there was no fire control. They had no organization. They had no self-control, no discipline. They had no collective discipline. In other words, they were not a group that would make up a good team. They were not a good military team. They're still raw material. And so they fired off shots and loaded and fired again. And the British were very easy to hit because they were wearing bright red coats. They had white crossed belts with a brass buckle in the middle of their breastplate where you couldn't miss them, like bullseye. Big red and a white strap in this buckle right in the center. And they were easy to hit. And they had no intervals between them. And so it was a very simple matter. And when they hit one, why, one would fall down. And then what would happen, someone would move in, and they would fill in the gap. And they would keep marching in step. They would present arms, fix bayonets. And they kept right on coming at these 8,000 Americans. So as they came closer, 8,000 Americans decided to hook it, and they left. And the congressmen were almost caught in the middle. And everyone ran. And everyone couldn't go that way fast enough. And the British kept on marching and playing all the way to Washington, D.C., and they burned it to the ground. That's the only time in our nation's history that our capital has been captured and destroyed, and was captured by a much smaller force. You've got to read it sometime. Now, in that same war, we had some well-trained men. At 2,500 of them, and they moved into a place in Canada And he crossed over the line into a place that is known in history as Lundy's Lane. And there they met 5,000 British soldiers, and they fought for 7 hours. And these men were the same type of men that fought at Blandonsburg in Maryland, the same raw material. But they had been converted into good military men by good military training. You see, in those days, no one wrote to congressmen and told them about the bad treatment and the training that they were having. So these men turned out to be great fighters, and they won the Battle of Lundy's Lane. And even after that, they ran out of ammunition, and they had such excellent training and self-discipline, they held their ground, and they finally wiped out the forces, and we won that battle. Now here's the point between those two groups. The difference, you have the same type of raw material. The difference is right here with this word, prepare. It's the word Kadesh in a P-L stem, and it means preparation. Here we're talking about military. But you see, the same concept is true in any facet of life. We are like raw material, and you have to prepare for whatever it is you're going into. You can't take raw material and throw them into any kind of a military form and say, now fight for your country. It just doesn't work that way. There are many illustrations from our history. But the first thing I want you to notice here is that the word prepare means that preparation is first. Prepare for war, it says in verse 9. And so this preparation then includes military training. The second phrase in here is the phrase the mighty men. Wake up the mighty men. And that connotes the concept of mobilization. And then finally you have the word here, come up, which is a histiel stem, which indicates invasion. Now, we have preparation first, then we have training and mobilization, and then finally invasion. That's practically the principles of our spiritual warfare, too. We prepare, we mobilize, and we attack. That's where we're on attack. Preparation means that someone has to sit down and figure out how it's to be done. We have that principle in writing. And then there is the actual military training itself. And then in time of emergency, these people are prepared and they're mobilized, and then there's invasion. We're not prepared today as people, whether you're talking about spiritual or military. I think one of the greatest things is universal military training. Take a kid out of high school, he doesn't know what he's going to do, and put him in for a year. That'll do it. Then you're always prepared. Now, all of these things are described, and these are described in the period of time. This took place here in Joel 800 years before Jesus Christ. That's 800 B.C. And these things are still being done in the same way in which we're doing them today. And that's the principle. Now, of course, the weapons are different. But the principle is the same. It's always preparation, mobilization, and invasion. And the principle is that if you want to maintain freedom of a national entity, then these things are involved. You have to be prepared. You need training. You need mobilization. You need invasion. So all these factors are involved here in verse 9. That's exactly what happened in World War II. We prepared, mobilized, and we invaded. We haven't done it since, and we'll never do it again. Verse 10, please read this verse, and you'll understand what I'm saying, because we've been so brain dirty. Notice what it says. Beat your plowshares into swords. Not the other way around now. Get it straight now. Because the one that's on the UN building is, beat your swords into plowshares. That's the millennial verse. Notice this verse here. Notice the difference. Please notice the difference. So at least you'll have a handle on the verse. It's saying going from plowshares, an economic, agricultural economy, to military. I wish we could hit this one up there in Washington now. In other words, there's something very practical here. There must be a changeover in the economy. Instead of manufacturing plowshares or whatever it is, you have to manufacture military equipment for an emergency. The economy, which had been manufacturing plowshares, must now convert them into weapons, and that's exactly what pulled our chestnuts out of the fire in World War II. You know, we've forgotten these principles. That's the reason we finally came out of World War II. Because we went from manufacturing things for our economy to military preparation. We lacked World War II good officers at high levels. We had excellent raw material. The guys in World War II were excellent raw material. And one of the comparisons was that Robert E. Lee had some people with him that were excellent raw material also in Northern Virginia. And we had excellent men in the ranks. We had excellent men in the ranks. And we didn't have, with some very marvelous exceptions, we had some very sorry senior officers. And our general officers, generally speaking, were idiots compared to the generals of the German army. There was no comparison. What do you think did it? The raw material that was trained in the ranks wasn't the general officers. The general officers that we had were so far behind the times, but there were some that were fantastic. And they were not politically desirable, the ones that were fantastic. Nor were they liked by the powers that existed at that time. And some of them were isolated in places where they were supposed to disappear from the scene, but they didn't manage to do so. But be this as it may, one of the greatest factors in preserving our nation is described for us right here in this principle. Beat your plowshares into swords. And we did that. You know, we didn't have a tank when we went into World War II. The first tank we had was a French one called a Renault. Now it's a car. You know who drove the first tank? Patton himself. And no one else knew how to drive them. We're in bad shape. We're in bad shape now, maybe worse. The thing with worse now is that we don't have the raw material. I'm talking about men. Now, it doesn't say beat your swords into plowshares. Notice the difference. Now, you can never beat your plowshares into swords as long as you have the influence of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. See, the National Council of Churches believes in disarmament, along with the World Council of Churches. They also believe in destroying this nation by that much. Because you can't remove a nation's defenses and continue to maintain any kind of freedom from outside interference, it cannot be done. And yet the National Council of Churches today not only advocate disarmament and destroying our military, but they advocate now civil disobedience to the government in order that they might get their way on certain things. Now, these things are going on in our country right now. So I doubt very seriously, if we had a war right now, if we could convert our industry, as we did in World War II, as rapidly, as effectively as did occur. But this, by the way, is a biblical verse. Look at it yourself. It says, beat your plowshares into swords. It's a verse. You have often heard preachers who are up on cloud nine who are disconnected with reality talk about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And then they add, let us disarm with that. Well, that's a true principle. That's a passage of Scripture. You see, but that's just like Satan taking a passage of Scripture and taking it out of context and placing it in the church age when that's a title for the millennial reign of Christ. He's just taking it and applying it to a wrong age. So the passage is true, but it's a millennial passage, not a tribulational passage. This passage, verse 9 and 10, is talking about the tribulation. So we know down to the tribulation, we have the principle of beating your plowshares into swords. And that lines up with wars and rumors of wars. But this passage is not talking about the millennium. And the nation is commanded by God here to change their industry from peaceful activity to the manufacturing of weapons. By the way, for those of you who may be students of prophecy, this should indicate a principle. All the talk of disarmament is not going to lead to disarmament. It's simply going to leave us defenseless and helpless because other nations throughout the world will continue to manufacture weapons and teaching their people how to use them right down to the second advent, because this is the verse coming out of the tribulation. Now, the millennium says they will learn war no more, but that's not talking about this age. Now, Jesus Christ, as you know, said wars and rumors of wars until I come. Now, I don't know about you, but you might go along with the National Council of Churches. And one of the reasons why people have this tendency to do that is because they've never been in a fight. You know, if you've ever been in a fight, and you've had some bully try to level you, you wouldn't tie your hands behind your back and have them say, tell them to go ahead. Never. You know, you'll take anything that you get to beat them. You might have to use your arms, and you might have to use your feet, and a baseball bat. In other words, you get anything you can to beat them. You see, when you get in the fight, you get in the fight to win that fight. We have a generation that doesn't understand that principle. See, it's a concept of, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. That's the concept. But it's a strange thing to me that there's always one team that wins the World Series and the Super Bowl and the boxing and what have you. But we have a generation that won't transfer that into this particular realm. We have lost the concept of winning because of Korea and Vietnam. And we don't fight to win anymore. And they don't know what that means. But that really spells out disaster. And that means we had to give up a whole generation of young people for that particular reason. It's tragic that we believe, as Americans, on saving everything but Americans' lives. It's unbelievable to me how they take hold of ambassadors and military people, and we don't do squat. That's unbelievable. We will save anything but an individual's life. And so now we're getting like it's expendable. You know, we could have easily won the war in Vietnam, and we could have and should have. But you see, to me, the death of one American boy isn't worth it. But that's me, and I'm bigoted. We don't need a public relations image for our country. We need respect for a change. You know, what's the guy's name? I have no respect. That's the story of our country, if you watch it. We have no respect. Now, ladies, here's a principle for you. You know much about military. I don't want you to know much about it. But let me give you this concept. See if I can bring this point home, what we have here, how it affects ladies. You see a man, you fall in love with him. You marry that man. You find out he's a mouse. And you're the one that's going to have the backbone in the family. And the rest of your life, that's what you're going to have to do. In other words, you have to play two roles the rest of your life. You being a woman, and you're also the backbone because the mouse that you married. And he's sweet, and he's soft-spoken, and he's lovey-dovey type. See, that's it. But after a while, you get a stomach full of that, possibly after 1 year or less. Now, how would you rather marry a mouse, or would you rather marry someone who would assume responsibility and not always be sweet? And maybe he would level with you. And he may use words that would tear you to bits, but you see that same person would put you back together again, and you develop for him what is called love and respect. Now, do you want love without respect for a man, or do you want love with respect? Well, I never saw a woman who was a woman that the man she loved, she wanted to respect him as well. Now, how can you respect a mouse? Because a mouse will always be a mouse. You can't do anything with a mouse. Now, if you marry a rat, you've got a better chance. You can do something with a rat. You can't do anything with a mouse. But you see, you never have a chance with a mouse. A mouse will always be a mouse. You can pump up his backbone and think that you have him fighting mad and ready to go, and next thing you know, you turn your back, you squeak, and you got that mouse again. And he'll roll over on his back and wag his tail. Now, if you get a whole generation of people like that, you see, ladies, we're in real trouble, and they call that women's lib, because you don't have anyone to protect you, and that's the point that I'm bringing out. Now, these people are talking about disarmament, pacifism, you know. How are they going to marry that type of an Indian? You marry that idiot, something breaks loose, heads for Canada. It's pitiful. They don't bring the principle home. Preparation for war is like having a man around who's a man. Someone you can respect. And the policy of the National Council of Churches is a mouse policy. And the other sweet nothings in brotherhood and love everyone. And it's heresy. And it's blasphemy, and it's no good, and it's anti-biblical. And most of them are lost anyway. But the people in the White House listen to their lobby. Now, here is the Bible order till the second advent. In very plain terms, verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hook into spears. And notice the next phrase, which is really interesting. This is a byproduct of this. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now, notice something. It doesn't say, let the weak say. It says, let the weak think. Not say, but think. I am strong. How can a person who is weak think in terms of being strong? Because a weak person learns something. You take a boy out of high school, for example, who's not sure of himself. That just is everybody. You put him in a Marine Corps boot camp. If he comes through, he will be sure of himself. He may say when he goes in, I'm weak. But once he graduates from Marine boot camp, he'll never say it again. Never say it again. You see what makes the difference? What gives that boy his confidence? His training. Training and discipline. That makes the difference. We're right back to studying the word and training again. Raw material. Going off half-cocked and not prepared. Now, it isn't self-hypnosis. The psychologists and the sociologists just keep on repeating to yourself in the mirror, I am strong, I am strong, I am strong, I am strong. And then when you go out and someone hits you with a bayonet, then you fall right on your face. No, what's necessary is training, and then more training. Confidence involved. We're a team of believers, and we have different gifts, but we know what you are doing. Well, now this resulted in war, this particular passage. And we studied the war in chapter 2. The war took place in Palestine as well as other parts of the earth. So we'll move from war to the judgment. Verse 11 through 13 is the judgment. Verse 11, we have the nations which were so eager to wipe out the Jews at the end of the tribulation being judged immediately after the second advent of Christ. The mobilization described in the previous verses also motivated some anti-Semitism, which we have previously studied. And this mobilization refers primarily to the King of the North coming down, which today would be the Communist bloc, and then the King of the South, which today would be the Pan-Arabic bloc, and the King of the East, which would be the Oriental bloc, and now they receive a fantastic judgment, along with all unbelieving Gentiles in the tribulation. Now, verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Now, the word heathen doesn't mean an unbeliever. It means the word is Gentiles. That's the word for Gentiles. And gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. This is a prayer. The mighty ones are the trained soldiers who have come through and have caused trouble. Verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Now, the valley of Jehoshaphat is where the judgment occurs. And the mechanics of this judgment are found in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 43. Mechanics are very simple. And the mechanics are so simple that they call one group sheep and the other group goats. And these people are brought into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The goats are those who went on negative volition towards the cross. The sheep are those Gentile believers of the tribulation who went on positive volition at the cross. The sheep are believers, and the goats are unbelievers, and they're divided because the believers are going into the millennium, and the believers are going to form the population for the perfect environment of a 1,000-year reign of the millennium of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever will be removed, the goats, and in order to give this a proper thrust at the beginning of the new civilization. All civilizations begin with believers only, millennial civilization. There will be perfect environment during this civilization. Eventually, there's a population explosion. In that population explosion, there will be unbelievers. Now, here is the judgment stated, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. At the end of verse 12, it says, I will judge. That's Christ. All judgments committed into his hands. But I want you to notice something here. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. So the Lord's going to judge in the valley where the Lord judges. That's the way that reads. And the Lord Jesus Christ actually judges, and he's going to judge the heathen round about. Now, this judgment in verse 13 involves their removal. A very interesting phrase here. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. So you see, it's ripe for them to go, and it's ripe for believers when they go. The harvest is ripe means that's the end of the tribulation. So the tribulation is depicted as a harvest time. And the good come up with the bad, and at the end of the harvest time, the wheat is gathered and the chaff is cut off. So this is the end of the tribulation. And there is a maximum thrust of anti-Semitism in the tribulation. So it says, come get you down, for the press is full, the vat overflows, for their wickedness is great. Great means it has reached the saturation point. Verse 14. Interesting passage. Full of grace. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. Notice now it's called the valley of decision, rather than the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means where God judges. But now it's called the valley of decision. Very interesting term. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now we have it twice. Now this simply describes the situation at the second advent. The multitudes in the valley of decision are the people on the earth when the rapture occurs, and then we have 7 years of the tribulation, and then we have the second advent of Jesus Christ. For 7 years prior to the second advent of Christ, we have a maximum evangelistic thrust. We have, as you know, 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching throughout the world. And we have their converts witnessing. And we have Moses and Elijah coming back with a program in Jerusalem. And we also have angels evangelizing. So we have maximum world evangelism. And this maximum world evangelism means that multitudes have to face decisions. And the decision is described for us in simple terms in John 3:36. He that believeth on him has everlasting life. He that believeth not on him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, here is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's born with an old sin nature. From the area of weakness, we have sins. From the area of strength, we have human good. And his sins are poured out on the cross, on Christ, and judged. And human good is rejected. In the tribulation, he faces the issue. The work of Jesus Christ, which is divine good, versus his own work, human good. He rejects his own human good. And he believes in Jesus Christ. And that's a basic principle of entering into the plan of God. As someone called today, they confused some girl and told her she didn't have enough faith to be healed. They put all the emphasis on faith. I was explaining that the emphasis isn't faith, it's the object of faith that counts. So we went into that and got that solved. But you see, the verb to believe is a transitive verb. It has a subject and an object. And the object is always Jesus Christ. And the merit is in the object, never in the subject. So it's not a matter of how much faith we have. It's a matter of where you put it, the faith that you do have. The verb itself is a non-meritorious system of perception. And anyone with any degree above an idiot all the way to a genius has faith as the basic system of perception. And the object of faith is always the Lord Jesus Christ. That's mustard seed faith. Now this person turns down human good in the tribulation. And he doesn't try to be saved by feeling sorry for his sins. And he doesn't accept water baptism as a means of salvation or by joining some religious organization. He doesn't try to save himself by some good works. He rejects human good. And so there are multitudes making decisions. That's why it says multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. See, multitudes are going to have to make a decision in that valley. Because that's where they're going to be judged. And they've got to make some decision there. See, it's always a decision. And many of them make the decision for Jesus Christ. They go into the mine. Now, there's another type of person there in that valley of Jehoshaphat, or in the valley of decision. And he doesn't make that decision. He has personal sins. They're all judged at the cross. He also has human good, which was rejected at the cross. Since his sins have already been judged, the issue is Christ. But he refuses to accept Christ. And he lives in the tribulation. And at the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's dumped into fire, the baptism of fire. Now there, he'll reside for 1,000 years during perfect environment on the earth. At the end of time, he's resurrected and stands before the great white throne, and his sins were judged on the cross. Therefore, he can't be judged for his sins. He's an unbeliever. He has rejected Christ. And the only part of his old sin nature that has not been judged is human good. And human good is the basis of his indictment. And then he's cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's a picture of the multitudes mentioned here. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. That make a good track. Multitudes means the Jews were evangelized. The second use of the word multitudes means that the Gentiles were evangelized. In other words, God's not willing that any should perish, so we have multitudes, Jews, Gentiles are going to be evangelized. They were. 144,000 converts, Moses and Elijah, angels, see what I mean? He got to them. Now it's up to them to make the decision. The valley of decision means this. The human race is facing decision of what to do about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the climax of this particular situation is the judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat, where all the unbelievers are weeded out, cast into fire. So this is verse 14, multitudes Jews, multitudes Gentiles, in the valley of decision, that's the tribulation. For the day of the Lord is near, which means the second advent of Christ, and the valley of decision again means this is the end of the line. Whatever decision you make on that day, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior up to then you're cast in the fire reserved for judgment which will come. Now, there is a day there. There is a day between the tribulation and the millennium. The day of the second advent. It's a very unusual day. It's described for us with regard to conditions in verse 15. And it says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, this is unusual darkness that accompanies the second advent. Twice in the history of the human race, this abnormal darkness has existed. The first time was at the cross during the last 3 hours when the sins of the world were poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ and judged. And at that particular time, no one saw Jesus Christ bearing our sins. Now, at the second advent, we have a similar situation. The earth will be covered with darkness. On one side of the earth is the moon. And the moon is blotted out with the stars. On the other side of the earth, at the same time, is the sun. And the sun is blotted out. So the entire earth is enshrouded in darkness. And this darkness will accomplish several things. I want you to see how God can take darkness and bring something good out of it. He always does that. There's always darkness, and he makes it turn into light. Now notice, when this darkness occurs as the second advent, there's a reason behind it. Before, he was protecting Jesus Christ from everybody looking on him. But at the second advent, he protects Jewish believers who are resisting the King of the North and the siege of Jerusalem. And they're holding out against the King of the North and they're protected. In other words, darkness, they can't move. The King of the North can't come against them. He has to stop in his tracks. It also protects Jews who are in the mountains in Edom, Moab, and Ammon. They're hiding up there in the mountains. And the kings of the East, the Oriental Bloc, is moving in on them, and they're protected by the darkness, and it stops him too. So it's a day that everything stands still. You have total darkness with no light at all. Everything has to stand still. And when it does, then the darkness protects the believer. The second purpose of the darkness is to announce once more to the entire world the second coming of Christ. So darkness protects the believers. And then secondly, it represents Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And He'll be the only light on that day. And that is what darkness does. Now there are many passages which describe the coming of Jesus Christ in terms of the brightness of His glory. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, every eye shall see Him. See, everything is enshrouded in darkness, and then suddenly we see this light, which is the returning Christ. And there are many passages that describe this day of darkness. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Joel 2, 10 and 11. Amos 5, 18. Zechariah 14, 6. We have it in Matthew 24, 29. Luke 21, 25 and 27. Revelation 6:12, and there are many, many passages that describe the arrival of Jesus Christ as judge. And it comes, he comes in a time when darkness is covering all the earth. Now, he always comes at that time because we're in darkness, whether it's completely enshrouded by it, one way or another. Now, what is the last day of darkness? Why do we have this last day of darkness? See, we have three reasons. Here's the third one. I like this one the best. First of all, we have darkness to protect the believers. The second situation is we have darkness so that every eye can see him. But the third one is the one that I believe is the most important of all. Now, here's the point, if you think about it for a minute. If you're in darkness, the earth is entirely enshrouded in darkness. When people are in darkness, these are people who are in darkness who have heard the gospel at least four times. Think about this individual, if you can. He's coming out of the tribulation. The whole day, the 24 hours, is in darkness. He has just heard the gospel at least four times. Through the 144 evangelists, their converts, Moses and Elijah, and an angel. Now he has 24 hours where he can see nothing. And in darkness, eventually, you're forced to do one thing when you can't see or move. Think. That's the only thing you can do. See, you're enshrouded in darkness, you can't move, and you can't see anything. So, in totally darkness, you're forced to think. You find yourself without a contact with others whereby you can have normal contact. So, darkness encourages for this 24-hour period for people to think. And they're going to have 24 hours to think about what they've heard from 144,000 Jewish evangelists, from the message of their converts, from Moses and Elijah and the angels. They've heard the gospel many times repeated the same way. See, now Moses and Elijah message is going to be the same as the angels plus the converts and the 144,000. None of them are going to tell you to walk an aisle. None of them are going to tell you to be water baptized. Every one of their messages are going to be the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so they heard this repeated many times accurately, clearly, and plainly. And they're now given one more total day of darkness in which they can do nothing but think. And after 24 hours of darkness and no contact with the world and just thinking, with God the Holy Spirit convicting of unbelief in Christ, and they still say no, well, then they're cut off forever. You see what I'm saying? They got all the opportunity in the world. They don't have TV to watch. The sports are gone, you know. The discos are out. Total darkness. Confined to darkness, not able to move, not able to see anything, the only thing you can do is use your mind. Recall what those guys said, what the angels said. Now, every passage that deals with this phenomenon, the darkness that covers the earth, deals with it in a different emphasis. In Zechariah 14 and Joel 2, the emphasis is the protection of the Jews. Born-again Jews resisting the king of the north. In the passages in Isaiah, they emphasize the tremendous protection of the Jews up in the mountains who are believers. So there are many ways, different ways in which this is emphasized. Here we have multitudes in the Valley of Decision. They've had the entire tribulational period. Now this is the last day for them to decide. They got 24 hours. Now is the day of acceptance. See? Now is the day of salvation. See, that's the concept. And after that day, there will be no more chance. So they have to make a decision. That's why they make a decision, one kind or another. That's why it's called the Valley of Decision. So the entire population of the world, at that time, has a 24-hour period in order to help them to focus their attention on this issue, to help them to concentrate. They are given grace by the Lord, total darkness, and unusual super darkness, because all darkness humanly speaking, has some light in it. Now, this is the grace of God. Here they are. He's not willing that any should perish. Multitudes upon multitudes. They've heard the message over and over again. And shrouds them, gets their attention. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. They can reflect upon what has happened, make that decision there, go into the millennium, or reject him and be cut off forever. Now, you can see the grace of God in this. Now, this is our section, and we'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. You can see the principle of preparation. Even in the unbeliever coming out of the tribulation, in order for him to live in the millennium, he has to prepare himself. How does he prepare himself? He accepts Christ as Savior. We're believers in the church age, but we need preparation too. Now we prepare ourselves by taking in the Word, being prepared for emergency, you know. We're going from the materialistic to the spiritual. You know, that's going from the plowshares to the sword. We're talking about the sword of the Lord, the Word of God, so we're doing the same concept. So you see, these things are interchangeable, the military with our spiritual conflicts, and we learn from each one of them, but we're in desperate shape because of this. And I doubt very much whether we have that raw material ready to be prepared and converted into a military machine. I doubt it very much. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful as we grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we can see a new principle manifesting your grace in which you're not willing that one person should perish. So we're thankful that you have pulled out all the stops. You've given us information whereby we can recognize Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.